If you haven't been with us, or to refresh your memory, Hosea is a broken-hearted love story. God had a relationship with his people. God loved his people, and that love never ceased. But there came a time when Israel, his people, played the harlot. That is, they went out on God. They started dating other gods, so to speak. In a spiritual sense, they had an affair. They looked at the nations around them, wanted to be like the nations around them, wanted to worship the gods of the nations around them, and in doing that, they started forsaking the Lord their God. It is interesting that God chose a man who had the same kind of experience that God himself had. To give this message, Hosea came from a broken home. He married a woman who went out on him and had a physical affair, committed sexual promiscuity and adultery with other men. She was a harlot. And so his heart was broken as he shares this. He's experiencing the same kinds of things that God had experienced with his people. In the last few chapters, we see that judgment of God is imminent. It's coming soon. But in the future, there will be restoration and forgiveness. This nation had it all going for them. They had the best thing happening. They had a relationship with God that they flaked out on. And they didn't realize that God loved them. They didn't realize they were lost. There was a grandmother who took her two grandkids to Disneyland. And as the kids were playing in Disneyland, the toy soldiers occasionally throughout the day would have their little parade of the marching band with toy soldiers, and the kids were mesmerized by the soldiers in the procession. And at one point during the day, Grandma brought the grandkids a couple little flags that they could wave and have fun with. And one day in the hustle, or one portion of the day in the hustle and bustle, she couldn't find the youngest, the four-year-old, little Mikey. And she looked through the crowds and called for him, and he wasn't there, and she started to panic. She finally sat down to catch her breath and noticed that there at the end of the toy soldier parade was little Mikey marching proudly with the soldiers, waving his little flag. He was lost, and he didn't know it. And she was searching for him, much like the world never knows that they're lost until the music in the band stops playing. Israel, the music was about to stop for them. They were lost. They didn't know they were lost. They left the Lord their God. And so God, in very beautiful poetic form through this book, beckons for them to return. And in verse 1, we read, Ephraim, that large northern tribe, so prosperous, feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind. He daily increases, lies in desolation. Also, they make a covenant with the Assyrians, and oil is carried to Egypt. When it says that she pursues the east wind, God is speaking about the tendency that Israel had not only to leave God, but to seek the help of other nations. Israel at one point developed an alliance with Tiglath-Pileser, the Assyrian king, thinking that this military alliance would save them in case of any invasion. The problem is that the Assyrians wanted to completely take over the land of Israel. And so they demanded that Israel pay money to them year after year, tribute money. Well, it came to pass that after a while, Israel was tired of it, and one of the kings said, boo-hoo on Assyria, we're not going to pay them anymore, and started forming an alliance, not with the east anymore, but now with Egypt down south. The Assyrians found out about it, and in 722 BC, the Assyrians came in and conquered Samaria, the northern part of Israel. The Lord also brings a charge against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways, according to his deeds. He will recompense him. He took his brother by the heel in the womb, and in his strength he struggled with God. Yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought favor from him. He found him in Bethel. And there he spoke to us. That is, the Lord God of hosts. The Lord is his memorial. There are two instances in Jacob's life that God brings up here. Now, what God is doing is going back into Israel's history. at the very foundation, the very roots of the nation. Before all of the people populated the land of Israel, when it started with Jacob, one of the fathers, the heads of the nation of Israel, and speaks about the time when this little Jacob struggled, first of all in the womb, and second of all with the angel at Peniel, when the angel wrestled with Jacob to the breaking of the day. You know, scientists tell us that a child's personality begins to be formed in the womb, just like the bones are formed and it is determined physically what that child will look like, that there is a personality that develops. Now, when Isaac and Rebekah wanted to have children, they couldn't have kids. And so Isaac prayed to the Lord because Rebekah was barren. And the Bible tells us that God answered his prayer. And she conceived, and she had twins within her womb. And there was a great jostling within her womb, a wrestling going on. And she sought the Lord, said, God, what's happening in my womb? There's a lot of activity. Now, there's normal to have some kind of activity before the child comes out. You feel the kicking and the punching, but she had an abnormal amount of activity. So she said, Lord, what's going on? And God said, two nations are within your womb. That would cause some discomfort, wouldn't it? Two nations are in my womb? Meaning there's two children that are in your womb, and they will continue to have children, and there will be two eventual nations. Two nations are in your womb. They're striving against one another, but the younger will be the one in charge, and the older will serve the younger. When they had their children, the first one that came out was all red and hairy. Now, some kids are born without any hair. Some have lots of hair. This kid had hair all over its body. So Jacob looked and said, we'll call it hairy. That's what Esau means. After hairy came out, another child came close behind, grabbing onto the heel of hairy. And so, you know, Isaac saw that this little kid grabbing with its hand onto the heel and said, look at that. I'm going to call that second kid heel catcher, because he's grabbing onto the heel of his brother. Yaakov, Jacob, means surplanter or heel catcher. So hairy and heel catcher came out of the womb, and really the names spoke much about what their life was going to be like. Jacob became a surplanter. He wanted to be first. He was wrestling in the womb. Now, he was the second born, but he wanted to be first. He was grabbing onto his heel. And that seemed to be his modus operandi through his whole life. He wanted to be number one. And so the time came when Esau was going to have the blessing being the firstborn. With the help of his mother, he cheated Esau out of the blessing. And for a pot of stew, Esau sold his birthright. Jacob had to flee from Esau and go to Laban, his uncle. And when he was out there, there's a story when he was going to meet Esau again that at the site of Peniel, an angel of God or a man of God came and wrestled with Jacob till the breaking of the day. Until finally, the angel had to dislocate Jacob's hip. And the angel said, okay, listen, enough's enough. We had a good wrestling match. Let's quit. Jacob said, no, and grabbed onto him. I won't let you go till you bless me. He said, what's your name? He said, my name's heel catcher, Jacob. He said, well, I'm not going to call you Jacob anymore. You have a new name, struggler with God, or one who fights victoriously with God. Could be translated that way, Israel. And so he got a new name. And so Jacob's life was one of struggling, fighting, wrestling. And God goes back into his history reminding him of these two events. He found him in Bethel, and there he spoke to us. That is, the Lord God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial. Or literally translated, Yahweh or Jehovah, whatever translation you want, is God's memorial. God's name is God's reminder and God's memorial. God never told the children of Israel to make reminders of himself. He told them to make reminders of events, piles of stones, so that they could look back at the place that some significant occurrence or miracle of God happened, so that their children would remember the miracle. But as to himself, God's name, and all that that name embodied was his only memorial. And so he told the children of Israel, don't make any graven images of anything in heaven and earth. Don't make an image of me and bow down and worship that image. That's an abomination to God. And when a person makes some kind of an image to remind them of God, it only speaks of the fact that they have lost somewhere along the line the closeness and the intimacy with God, that they would need a reminder. It shows that they've lost contact with God and they're desperately trying to regain contact. So that when they see an image, they go, oh, God, yes, God. Hello, God, I'm reminded of you. But if you need that kind of a reminder, your relationship is so distant and tenuous that it's in hot water anyway. God said, my name, the Lord, is his memorial. So you, by the help of your God, return, observe mercy and justice, and wait on your God continually. Now, I find that there needs to be a balance between mercy and justice. There are some people who are so loving and so merciful, they neglect justice and they overlook a person's sin. Then on the other hand, a person can demand justice so much that he drives people away because he lacks love, lacks compassion, lacks mercy. There needs to be that balance between mercy and justice. A cunning Canaanite, deceitful scales are in his hand. He loves to oppress. And Ephraim said, surely I have become rich, and I have found wealth for myself in all my labors. They shall find in me no iniquity that is sin. Now God blessed Ephraim. God blessed the northern tribes of Israel. But Israel failed to recognize that I've gotten this blessing from God. They didn't thank God for it. They started giving all the credit to Baal and Ashtoreth and Molech, the false gods and goddesses of the Canaanites. But I am the Lord your God ever since the land of Egypt, going back again into their history. I took you guys out of Egyptian bondage. When you were there for hundreds of years, I delivered you. I will again make you dwell in tents as in the days of the appointed feast. What's he speaking about? Well, remember way back in Egypt where they lived? They lived in tents. They didn't have cities. The house of God or the tabernacle was a tent. And they would pitch their tents around the tent of the meeting. And when that cloud and pillar moved, they took up camp and they split. When it stopped, they stopped. And when little Johnny said, hey, Dad, how long are we going to be here? I don't know. What do you mean you don't know? A week, a month, a day? I don't know. We're just kind of watching that cloud and that pillar of fire over there. And when it moves, we move. Because that's the presence of God. So they dwelt in tents. When they got into the land, God commanded they observe a feast in the fall of the year called the Feast of Tabernacles. It lasts a week. And what Israel did, and some of them still do today, you can see it if you go over there in the fall time, is they make these little lean-tos out of palm branches. And they take the roof and they laid in the top of the roof and strewn palm branches over these little shelters, and they live in them for a week. To remind them that they once were pilgrims and God provided for them when they lived in tents. It was a festival to thank God for his provision out in the desert for 40 years. And so they would live in the tent during the day. In the afternoon, they go to the temple. And they had these great celebrations at the temple, music, singing. And the priest would carry a pitcher of water and dump it at the base of the altar. And water would flood all over the courts of the temple. And they would sing, you will draw water out of the well of salvation, out of the book of Isaiah. Signifying that in the wilderness, God brought water from the rock and provided for them miraculously. By the way, it was during this feast in John chapter 7 that Jesus stands up on the last and the eighth day of the feast. And as the priest is pouring the water on the base of the altar, Jesus cries out with a loud voice in the courts of the temple, thousands of people around him, and says, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. For as the scripture says, out of his inmost being will gush torrents of living water. He used that as his backdrop, the Feast of Tabernacles. God is making reference to Egypt and to this feast, and he's saying, even as you dwell in tents or in these lean-tos during the Feast of Tabernacles, you will go into captivity. This time it won't be a party, folks. It won't be a celebration. It won't be just for a little while. You'll go into captivity. It won't be pleasurable. It will be burdensome. So I will again make you dwell in tents as in the days of the appointed feast. I have also spoken by the prophets and have multiplied visions. I have given symbols through the witness of the prophets. God is telling them, you guys, I have given you ample warning for long periods of time. You were not without a witness. When you strayed, I sent you a prophet. You didn't listen to him. I multiplied dreams, visions, parables, teachings, utterances to these oracles of God. I gave you warning, but you didn't listen. Stephen, in the New Testament, stands before the Jewish leaders, who are all hot and bothered that Stephen was transgressing the traditions of the elders and speaking out against the fathers of Israel. And the Jew of the New Testament would often say, our fathers upheld this, our fathers did this, our fathers did that. Stephen said, which one of the prophets did not your fathers kill? And then you killed the Messiah whom they prophesied about. You talk about our fathers, the tradition of our fathers. Your fathers weren't all that great, let me tell you. They were murderers, and you're a murderer just like your fathers who didn't listen to the prophets. Now, God spoke through prophets. And so we read in the book of Hebrews that God, who at different times and in different ways spoke in times past to our fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his own Son, whom he made heir of all things. God has always desired to communicate his message to man. He's done it through strange and interesting ways. Sometimes visions, sometimes dreams, sometimes prophetic utterances, to bring revelation to man so that man might know the way of God to follow the way of God. That happened for thousands of years. God sent prophets. God had to send prophets, representatives, because man has always had a unique problem. Man is confined within a box. The walls of that box are time and space. God has always sought to communicate to man in that box. And so God sends a representative that has his message, that has his word, that hears his voice. And because man is limited to time and space and can't crawl out of that box, God sent a representative to speak to mankind. Finally, God himself crawled into that box in the form of a baby. God in human flesh. Emmanuel, God with us. So that firsthand man could hear and see once and for all God's perfect representative, God's perfect man, and God's salvation. But in the Old Testament, in the time of the fathers, God sent prophets and they didn't listen. He gave them ample time. Though Gilead has idols, surely they are vanity. Though they sacrifice bulls at Gilgal, indeed their altar shall be heaps in the furrows of the field. Now, Gilead was conquered in 734 BC. God predicts it here. It happened. But in the rest of verse 11, there's a play on words. He speaks about sacrificing bulls at Gilgal, and their altar shall be heaps in the furrows of the field. The word for heaps in Hebrew is ga'alim. And if you were reading this in Hebrew, it would be a play on words. You sacrifice at Gilgal, there will be ga'alim at Gilgal. There'll be a heap, like a farmer who would pile up the rocks on the side of the road when he plows his seed in the furrows. So will happen to the northern kingdom. Jacob fled to the country of Syria. Israel served for a spouse, and for a wife he tended sheep. Now, this is what God is doing. Again, going back in their history. reminding them of their humble beginnings. Because at this time, they were getting proud and cocky. And they wouldn't listen to prophets. They wouldn't listen to the word of God. So he goes back. And he goes back to their foundations with Jacob. And he says, Israel served for a spouse, and for a wife he tended sheep. Remember when Jacob ripped off Esau's blessing. His mom said, Jacob, heel catcher, Harry has quite a temper. And Harry's going to be after you, and he's looking for you, buddy. So I suggest that you split and go see your uncle Laban out in Paddan Aram. So he went out and he saw Laban. As he was going, he stopped at a well. And he noticed that there were these men bringing flocks of sheep and cattle to the well. There was a large stone over the mouth of the well. They finally rolled it away and gave the sheep water. And so he's just kind of hanging around having a conversation with these guys. And he looks up and this gorgeous gal walks up. And he looks at her. And he thinks in his mind, wow, I've never seen anyone like her. Now he had gone there according to his dad's direction to get a wife. Don't get a wife here. Go back to Paddan Aram. So he's out there and he sees Rachel by the well. And he just, his heart does somersaults. And he walks right up to her. This is forward. And he just kisses her right there on the spot. And then he begins to weep after he kisses her, which is a strange response to a kiss. She was probably wondering, who is this guy? I mean, is it the garlic I ate or what? And so she goes back and tells Laban, Dad, you wouldn't believe what happened to me. I brought the sheep over to the well. This guy walked up to me, kissed me, and then he wept. And he's our relative. And so Jacob comes in and says, you know my dad Isaac, he's your relative. My mom, oh yeah, glad to have you, Jacob. Well, listen, I've come here and I want to work for you. Well, great, you can work for me, but I should at least pay you. What would you like? And he with a big smile said, I'll tell you what I'd like. Rachel. I'd like your daughter. I'll serve you for 7 years if I can marry your daughter, Rachel. Laban said, fair enough. He'll catch her. And so he worked for 7 years, but it says they seemed but a day to him because of the love that he had for her. So he worked 7 years. At the end of the 7 years, they threw a wedding feast. However, Laban, on the wedding night when it was dark and no one could see, did a switcheroony. And instead of Rachel, placed her older sister Leah in the tent. He woke up the next morning and, whoa, you're not Rachel. Hey, Laban, you tricked me. Well, it's the custom in our country to give the oldest away before the youngest. You see, he was kind of playing Jacob's game. Jacob was a heel catcher all of his life. Now Laban is kind of, you know, he's met his match now. So he works for 7 more years tending sheep out in the wilderness, that he could marry this gal. So after 14 years, he was able to have Rachel. So here in Hosea, going back and reminding Israel of her roots, the lowly beginnings. By a prophet, the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt. That's Moses. By a prophet, he was preserved. Ephraim provoked him to anger most bitterly. Therefore, the Lord will leave him, or will leave on him his blood guilt and return his reproach upon him. When Ephraim spoke, trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. When he offended in Baal, he died. The NIV translation, I believe, says something like, when Ephraim spoke, men trembled. And that's a more accurate translation. Sort of like the E.F. Hutton commercial. When E.F. Hutton speaks, people listen. God promised to bless Ephraim. Now, again, let's go back into history. Ephraim was who? It was one of the sons of Joseph that he had while he was down in Egypt. And when Jacob, when old heel catcher, was old and stricken in years and moved down to Egypt, he saw Joseph and they rejoiced and he said, Joseph, you got 2 kids. What's their names? Ephraim and Manasseh. Oh, man, that's neat. Well, let's pray for him. So when Jacob was an old codger and his eyes were dim, Joseph brings Ephraim and Manasseh to Jacob to have them blessed. And so he takes them, puts them up in his arm, and he puts Ephraim in his right hand, and Joseph takes Ephraim in his right hand, Manasseh in his left hand, so that Ephraim would be close to Jacob's left hand and Manasseh to his right hand, so that he could extend the right hand of blessing to the oldest, being Manasseh. So he thinks, okay, got it all set up, go for it, give us the blessing. Jacob, though he couldn't see, knew what was going on, and he crossed his hands and placed his right hand on Ephraim's head and his left hand on Manasseh's head. And Joseph goes, whoa, Dad, no, man, listen, you got the wrong kids. You did a switcheroony on me. He said, son, I know what I'm doing. Ephraim, though he's younger, will be greater. And again, the older will serve the younger. God did bless the tribe of Ephraim. They became very prosperous. They became great in number. Great men and women came from the tribe. Joshua, the general of Israel, came from the tribe of Ephraim, from the hill country of Ephraim. And so God blessed them. And when God blessed them, when they were following God and God blessed them, men trembled around Ephraim. He could do no wrong. God was behind him. The enemy would be vanquished. Land would be taken. But when he offended in Baal or started worshiping Baal, he died. The greatness that he once knew, he knows no more. Folks, any amount of greatness you may have had in the past is no guarantee that you'll have it in the future. If you rest on the laurels of your own achievements or even what God has done in the past and stop right there, it's no guarantee of the future. Many people speak about their relationship with God past tense. It's not present tense. Many denominations and Christian movements speak of the past tense. I remember hundreds of years ago, our church was formed on this great revival over in Europe. And great hymns of the church and great men of the church came from them. Well, what are you doing today? If you have to look back as your frame of reference only and there's nothing happening in the present, it's a dead system. And it's also true personally. If you look back and your relationship with God is only, I remember when I walked with God and how God used to bless me. And I used to be an elder in this one church at this one time and a deacon over there. And I did this. So what? I mean, that's great. But if your relationship with God cannot be transferred into the present tense, something's wrong. It's not working. Great at one time, but Ephraim is great no more. And verse 2, now they sin more and more. They have made for themselves molded images, idols of silver, according to their skill. All of it is the work of craftsmen. They say of them, let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. Therefore, they shall be like the morning cloud and like the early dew that passes away, like chaff blown off from a threshing floor and like smoke from a chimney. Now, David in Psalm 115 speaks of God challenging the idols. He says, our God is in heaven, and he does whatever he pleases. But then there are the false idols of the heathens. They have mouths, but they can't speak, eyes, but they can't see. They have ears, but they can't listen to Sony Walkmans. They have all of these molded features, but they don't work. You don't walk up to a statue and have a conversation with it. Well, some people actually do, but that statue isn't going to talk back to them. It lacks the ability. You made an image like yourself. Looks like a person, but it's less than you are because it can't do what you can do. Israel turned from God and served not the God in heaven, but these false idols, these images. And it says, they say of them, let the men who sacrifice, and I have a little note in my margin that says, or those who offer human sacrifices. It is very sad but true that even God's people, when they turned away from God, began not only sacrificing to false gods, but offering their own children in human sacrifice to pagan gods. King Ahab made his children pass through the fire, which means he gave them as a human sacrifice. The king of Moab, when he saw that the battle was fierce, took his son who was destined for the throne and offered him as a living sacrifice. And Israel followed suit, and God was bringing a judgment because of that. Now, There is some talk, and at this point, people wonder about Abraham. And they say, why would God command that Abraham perform a human sacrifice on his son Isaac? God forbade human sacrifice. He called it an abomination. He judged Ahab for it. So why would God say, hey, Abe, take Isaac and I want you to kill him on Mount Moriah? It seems to be a contradiction, doesn't it? If God doesn't approve of it, why would he command it? Well, first of all, God is omniscient. God knows everything in advance. So God knew that he wasn't going to have Abraham follow through with it. He knew at the strategic time he wouldn't let it go through. Why did God even bring up the whole issue? Because it was as if God was saying, Abraham, let's see if you love and worship and serve your God as much as these pagan people in the land of the Canaanites serve and worship their gods. And he was ready to do it, even though it grieved his heart. He would sacrifice even his nearest and dearest because he loved God. And of course, God held him back from it because he disapproved of human sacrifice. Now they say of them, let the men who sacrifice or offer human sacrifice say, kiss the calves. Now can you imagine walking up to a calf and kissing it? Remember Jeroboam in 1 Kings when he made the two gold calves, one at Bethel and one up at Dan in the north? He then said to the children of Israel, these are your gods, O Israel, that brought you out of Egypt. Worship them. But can you imagine walking up to a statue and actually showing physical affection to it? But it happens. I came from a background where it happened. And I still have relatives who are in that kind of background. If you go to Israel, you'll see people who kiss the floor of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Now, they say they get a blessing. I wouldn't kiss it. I think you'd only get germs. Or they go to the Mount of Olives and they show you a church called the Church of Ascension where Jesus ascended into heaven after his resurrection. And they'll even show you the people who take care of the church, the footprint that Jesus left when he launched into space, still there. Now, you really have to believe in that system because there are five churches on the Mount of Olives, all claiming to be the spot where Jesus ascended into heaven. Nobody knows. And actually, all of them are wrong because the scripture says Jesus went to the Mount of Olives as far as Bethany and then he ascended into heaven, which is on the other side in another village at the bottom of the other side of the Mount of Olives. So all of the churches actually that are built on that site are actually wrong. But people love to worship something visible, have some relic to hold on to, taking the invisible God and bringing him closer, a reminder, something to touch, to feel. Now my father tells me that he has an original sliver of the cross of Jesus Christ. Man, I have heard those scams for years. And there was a time years ago, and there's still a church called the Valley of the Cross in Jerusalem today where supposedly they cut the tree that made the cross. Nobody knows. It was a tradition hundreds of years after the events. And from that place, they started selling pieces of the cross to people all over the world. Well, it sold like wildfire, according to history. People bought it all over the world. They wanted a relic. Hey, I want a piece of the cross. A problem occurred. That seems very obvious. There comes a time when you only have so much wood and you run out. But there was still a demand to have slivers of the cross, but they ran out of what they called the original cross hundreds or thousands of years ago. And so they developed a new doctrine called the perpetuity of the cross, that somehow miraculously for every sliver you took off, more came back. So now it never runs out. Everybody could have a piece of the cross and you pay the right price and you'll get it. Now, why is it carrying around a relic that it makes you feel closer and more special to God? Because man has lost the consciousness of God. He needs something visible and physical to remind him. It's an indication not of a relationship, but of a lost relationship and trying to regain that which was lost. All right. Verse 3, therefore they shall be like the morning cloud, like the early dew that passes away, like chaff blown off from a threshing floor, like smoke from a chimney. In other words, you're going to be history soon. You're going to vanish. Yet I am the Lord your God ever since the land of Egypt, and you shall know no God but me, for there is no Savior besides me. I knew you in the wilderness, in the land of great drought, when they had pasture. They were filled. They were filled and their heart was exalted. Therefore, they forgot me. They became self-sufficient and therefore self-destructive. Instead of relying upon God, they got a little fat. They were prosperous. They got cocky. They didn't rely upon the Lord. And it brought their downfall. They forgot me. So, I will be to them like a lion. Like a leopard by the road, I will observe them. I will meet them like a bear deprived of her cubs. Now, what is the object, what is the job description of a shepherd when he watches his sheep? To protect them. If there were any bear, if there were any lions, to protect them. David said, more than once I protected my sheep from the lion and the bear. And I can take on this uncircumcised Philistine Goliath. He was a good shepherd. And a shepherd would always carry not only a staff, but a club, a rod, they called it. And the rod was basically a club with nails in it. And it would ward off sheep. It would do a good job. It would discourage them. Sheep comes by, smack. And the wolf would flee. But God is saying, I won't protect you like I used to. I will actually come and be like the lion and the bear and the leopard. I will tear open their ribcage. I will devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them. So in other words, I'm removing my protection from you. You will go into captivity. Now, I can't help but see a prophetic sidelight here in this portion of Scripture. Remember in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel has a vision. And in his vision, he sees a succession of kingdoms. The first one is like a lion that has two wings, and he watches till the wings are plucked off. The second is a bear, leaned up on one side with ribs in his mouth, devouring much flesh. The third is a lion with four wings and four heads, and they're given dominion. And the prophecy is that there will be a succession of world kingdoms that will govern the world. First Babylon, the lion, then Medo-Persia, the bear, and then eventually Greece will come in and devour. And that's exactly what happened. It's almost as if there's this prophetic sidelight going on, except for the fact that the bear is the one, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Assyrians, is the one that's going to come in and attack them in a few days or in a few months. O Israel, verse 9, you are destroyed, but your help is from me. I will be your king. Where is any other that he may save you in all your cities? And your judges to whom you said, give me kings and princes. I gave you a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath. Now, reluctantly, God gave Israel a king. Why did Israel ask for a king? I find this interesting. Israel asked for a king, first of all, because she did not want to be, she didn't want a walk of faith. She didn't want to just trust in God and rely upon God. God was unseen. This theocracy business, they thought, is nuts. We just trust God and things are going to happen. We want someone visible. We want a king like other nations. But secondly, because spiritual leadership was at such a low ebb. Oh, there were prophets. There was Samuel. But Samuel was getting old, and his kids, Hophni and Phinehas, were corrupt. And so they came to Samuel and they said, hey, Sam, you're getting old, man, and your kids are corrupt. We want a king now. There's no spiritual leadership anymore. Your kids aren't following in your footsteps. We want a king to be like other nations. Samuel took it before the Lord, was weeping before God. God said, Samuel, don't weep. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me from reigning over them. They don't want me to be their king. They want a human king. So God gave them Saul. Saul failed. David came, and he was a pretty good king. He was a man after God's own heart. But then came Solomon, who brought the nation to a high pinnacle monetarily, but himself he turned to idolatry. And then after Solomon, there was a split in the kingdom, north and south. Jeroboam and Rehoboam. Rehoboam in the south, Jeroboam in the north. And then after that was a succession of kings who murdered each other, who followed false gods and brought the nation deeper and deeper and deeper into idolatry. So God says, I gave you a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath. Enough is enough. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is stored up. The sorrows of a woman in childbirth shall come upon him. He is an unwise son, for he should not stay long where children are born. Like a helpless woman at childbirth, who in trying to deliver her child, she is unable to, and therefore she dies. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes. Though he is fruitful among his brethren, an east wind shall come. The wind of the Lord shall come up from the wilderness. When I used to live on a kibbutz in Israel, it was a new experience for me because they had what they called the chamsin. And they had also the east wind. The chamsin came from the south, from Egypt, and they had the sirocco, which came from the east, which would blight the land in 24 hours. Everything could be green and flourishing. But when these east winds would come in, they would blow and dry up the whole land. And you'd wake up the next morning, and you'd see flowers withered, and the green, the chlorophyll just being taken away from the plants. And it turned in a couple days to a desert, just dried up. It also brought scorpions and snakes and all sorts of bugs. And it was kind of like a judgment to us then. God says that an east wind will come, the Assyrians will come. Then his spring shall become dry, his fountain shall be dried up, and he shall plunder the treasury of every desirable prize. Samaria is held guilty, for she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword, their infants shall be dashed in pieces, their women with child ripped open, a consequence of the fall. Chapter 14 is the spring of fresh water. God says, I'm going to judge you, but now in chapter 14, he says, I'm not going to leave you that way. I'm going to restore you. And this is God's last word to his people before the captivity. And can you imagine, and try to imagine as you go through this chapter with me, what a comfort this would be to the children of Israel in captivity who thought, God has forsaken us. He left us high and dry. He judged us, and then he split, and we're just going to die here on the vine. God is saying, no, you won't. And this would be a comfort to them to remind them they're coming back. But notice, O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods. For in you the fatherless finds mercy. God beckons them, hey, don't persist in your sin, return to the Lord. In the captivity, they did return to the Lord and God brought them back. But in these few verses, I want to draw your attention to marks of true confession. You know, the Bible says that if we say we have no sin, we are liars. The truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, that God is faithful to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In Proverbs it says, he who seeks to cover his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses, forsakes them, will find mercy. And so, confession is important. The word confess means to agree with. Israel is told to come before God and agree with God. And it's true confession, first of all, because they acknowledged their sin, and secondly, they acknowledged that their sin was really sinful, that it was really bad. Now, I think there's a lot of people who will say, well, I'm a sinner, who isn't? But they acknowledged that it was iniquity, that it was abhorrent to God. And they got specific with their sin. They confessed the sin of idolatry. And that's another mark of true confession, being specific. You know, it's easy to confess sins generally. Oh, yeah, man, I blow it. I'm a sinner. Yeah, really? Like what? Specifically of what? And it's also easy to confess other people's sins, isn't it? We know them so well. We can point the finger so well at them while there's three fingers pointing back at us. But God beckons them, come, return. Don't go empty-handed. Take words with you. And you say something to God when you go there. And you say, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips, thanksgiving. Verse 4, God promises, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from him. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall grow like the lily, which speaks of God restoring the beauty of Israel. I will lengthen his roots like Lebanon, restoring the strength of Israel. The root system is the strength of a tree. His branches shall spread. His beauty shall be like the olive tree, speaking that God will restore the value of the nation of Israel. If you go to Israel today, you notice that dotting the landscape, especially in the Galilee, are thousands upon thousands of groves of olive trees. And how important olive oil was, especially to the ancient peoples who used it for soap, for perfume, as they would mix it with a spice. They would use it to light their lamps in their homes. And it spoke of the value of the land. It's much like petroleum today. So God says, they'll be like the olive tree. I'll restore the value of the land. And his fragrance will be like Lebanon. God will make the nation a delight by making them a fragrance, something that smells good. You know, it's interesting. A fragrance, a perfume, has no utilitarian value whatsoever. It only is pleasurable to the senses. God is saying, I'll make you a delight again. You were a stench in my nostrils at one time, but there'll be the fragrance of holiness once again. Those who dwell under the shadow shall return. They will be revived like grain and grow like the vine. Their scent shall be like the wine in Lebanon. The abundance will return to the land. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? I have heard, I have observed him. I am like a green cypress tree. God says, your fruit is found in me. In this chapter, God appeals for repentance. Israel, you've blown it. Admit it. Acknowledge your transgression. Be specific about your transgression and turn back to me. Bring these words and return. Turn back to me. That's repentance. The word repentance conjures up strange images in many people's minds. People who are unfamiliar with the biblical use of the term repent think repentance as medieval monks dressed in weird clothes, going about in silence in castles in the highlands of Europe. Or when they hear the word repentance, they think, yeah, there are some very wicked people in the world. They definitely need to repent. But repentance is a keynote in the New Testament. John the Baptist's first message was repent, the kingdom of heaven is near. Jesus' first message was repent, the kingdom of heaven is near. It becomes a standard note blared throughout the entire New Testament. Why is it then that repentance has fallen on such poor deaf ears these days? Why has it lost its popularity? How come people, churches, ministries don't like the word repentance anymore? A few reasons. Number one being that the appeal often in modern evangelization is not for repentance, it's for statistics only. Give us the numbers. It's not really for true life change, just to count the numbers. Secondly, there are people who find the idea of repentance disturbing. It's a disturbing, uncomfortable message. Well, it's supposed to be. That's the whole idea. But I even know of some churches that tell the worship leaders and the ministers, look, don't get into the God stuff too heavy, the Jesus is too heavy, or repentance. You don't want to drive them away. Well, the purpose of that is to drive people to the cross. And only people who know that they're sinners and acknowledge the exceeding sinfulness of sin look for saviors. And so it's important that people hear that word repentance. God beckons them to come in repentance, to turn fully back to the Lord. Verse 9, who is wise? Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right. Now, I know that God's ways are challenged by some people today, but they're right. And there'll come a time when everybody will see they're right. People challenge God. How could a God of love do this? Why would God allow that? And they get angry at God. What about the people in the deepest, darkest jungles of Africa? You know what? I don't know. Okay? I don't know. All I know is God is right. He'll make the best choice, and he has a lot better vantage point than you or I. And so I'm content to entrust him with those decisions. It's not my job to worry about them. My job is to make sure that I know God and that other people know God that I'm in contact with. And the same with all of us. The ways of God are right. There's people who've challenged God. Mussolini, before he died, cursed God. He said, I abhor the idea of a Jesus Christ and a bloody Savior dying for me. And I don't receive it and I don't acknowledge him. Of course, he knows better now, doesn't he? And I'm sure he wished he'd never said that. The ways of God are right, and the righteous walk in them, and the transgressors stumble in them. You have two options, basically. Follow God's way, or don't follow God's way. And it says in Proverbs that the way of the wicked is like deep darkness, and the way of the just is like the bright day that shines brighter and brighter unto the perfect day. Now, when God told them to come back, God told them to forsake idolatry, come all the way. When a person says, I'm going to become a Christian, I'm going to give Jesus my heart, there are really two turnings. The word repent signifies a turning around, a change of direction, a change of mind. But it's in effect a double turning. You turn from and you turn to. You turn from anything that would stand in the way or has been standing in the way between you and God. That's an idol. It could be a person, it could be a profession, it could be an object, it could be a direction you're going in. Change, forsake that, and fully follow the Lord 100%. Turn from and then turn toward. Some people say, I'm going to turn from my sin. And that's all they do. It's incomplete. They're just going to make a New Year's resolution. They're going to turn from all those nasty, bad habits. And they fall after a week or two because they haven't turned to anyone. Then there are people who say, I'm going to turn to God. I'm going to come to Jesus. But they never forsake their idolatry, their sin. It's incomplete. Repentance, God enables you to do, to forsake, to turn from, and then to follow him. Idolatry is not just something that happened way back when with the children of Israel as Canaanites surrounded the nation. Idolatry is basically a replacement. Anything that takes number one top priority affection in your life could be considered perhaps an idol. And it's been well put that the greatest offense of a creation to a creator is idolatry. The greatest offense for a creation to commit to a creator would be idolatry. To replace God with anything. And so tonight, if you find that there's something in your heart that's blocking your way, know that God will heal your backsliding, heal your waywardness. And just like Israel, who would go to ruin, God would bring new life out of ruin. Olive trees, lilies, dew would cover them again, and they would once again be at that place where God intended them to be. God's judgment is not left with God's judgment. There's always restoration that occurs after that. You might feel beaten and broken, either by the world or by your own waywardness tonight. And you've been beating yourself down for so long. And you've been saying things like, I've gone so far from God. I've really blown it. Man, I've made some bad mistakes. Oh, man, I'm so horrible. Don't wallow in that. Return to the Lord your God. Take words with you. Say, Lord, I admit that it's iniquity. Heal my backsliding. Not only forgive my sins, but help me to come to a place where that is healed, where I'll not do it again. And God will do that for you. But you take words with you, and you make a complete turning, and you will find nothing but God's compassion and forgiveness. Passion 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 and forgiveness.